If you have a child or a grandchild who is 3, 4, 5 years of age, they have already been indoctrinated by evolution. And the reason that I can say that with such confidence is because there's not too many 5-year-olds who are not absolutely enthralled with the dinosaurs. Kids love them. You guys have got the, I think it's Dinosaur World, just right down the road, so to speak. They fill up our homes. You think about all the little... I tell people, if you haven't stepped on a plastic dinosaur figurine in the middle of the night, you're not qualified as a parent yet, okay? But it's not just children that love them. We adults also love them. And as such, magazines, they love to put their picture on the cover. They know that when they do that, they're almost guaranteed increased sales. They tell us about, for instance, where they were discovered, or what they think they ate, how big they were. So, for instance, the largest dinosaur discovered to date is a creature called the Argentinosaurus. If you want to see a replica of this guy, they think this guy weighed 110 tons. That's round numbers, that would be about 12 elephants. If you want to see a replica of him, you've got to go down to Atlanta, Georgia, to the Fernbank Museum, where he stretches from one end of the museum to the next. And just to give you a visual idea of how big this guy really is, if you look at the screen carefully, you'll notice there's a full-size T-Rex right here on the backside. Doesn't come up to this guy's hip bone. He was massive. And yet it's because of these dinosaurs that we really are losing many of our kids. Because after all, you think about it for just a moment. By the age of 12, they are already picturing dinosaurs living millions and millions of years before men. Sometime around age about 13, 14, 15, they forget about the dinosaurs and they start thinking about the opposite sex. You know, they give up dinosaurs for girls. Don't ask me. Then somewhere around about 19 or 20, they start to lay the foundation of their own faith. Those dinosaurs start coming back in a general biology class or an evolutionary biology class, and lo and behold, they've got to put their allegiance somewhere, and far too often, it's in evolution and not in the Bible. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's walk through the life of a young person at your congregation. We'll start out about 2 years of age, 2, 3, when they start filling up your home with all the toys, all the paraphernalia, the books, in fact, some of the books that grandparents buy without even reading them, without realizing those books start out by saying, dinosaurs walked on this earth millions of years ago, long before man ever did. They hit about 4, 5 years of age. It's a very cold February, March morning, snowy outside. Mom's over there. She's fixing that instant oatmeal. All the while, they're reading the package, learning about evolution. They hit 5. Now they're eating everything. They're snacking all the time. And so what do? We throw out the snack crackers, and sure enough, they're learning about evolution. Get about 7. Okay, now they're finally old enough for you to take them to a fine dining establishment. So you load up the kids, you put them in the car, you go to a nice restaurant, somewhere really fancy like Wendy's. You just go through the drive-through. You get them a kid's meal. All the while, what are they learning about? They're learning about evolution. Or maybe your child doesn't like Wendy's. Maybe they like Arby's. But again, what are they learning? They're learning about evolution. They hit 8, 9. They start taking field trips. Field trips to museums that are teaching this idea that things are millions or billions of years old. Or maybe they do run up to the Smithsonian. Or maybe to the Fernbank down in Atlanta. Or maybe they run up to Chicago to the Field Museum where Sue is on display. Now, I want you to take a look at that picture for just a moment. I want you to ask yourself, how many of the parents of these children do you think they actually thought about what their kids would be reading on those placards? Because I took that picture. And I also took a picture of what they're reading on those placards. And folks, listen to me. There's no way to harmonize what they're reading with God's Word. They get a little bit older. 11, 12. Now they're reading chapter books. And all of a sudden they get into the... Now, I would ask you to raise your hand if you recognize this, but I don't want to embarrass the adults. Magic School Book, very popular kids series. Take a look at what it's saying. It's got a dinosaur chasing a caveman. Take a look. Little boy says, this story is make-believe. His friend says, there were no dinosaurs in the time of cave people. In fact, at the top left it says, no people ever saw a dinosaur. When early humans appeared on the earth, dinosaurs had already been dead for millions of years. People found out about dinosaurs from fossils. Or maybe your child doesn't like the Magic School Bus. Maybe they like the Magic Treehouse. Another very popular kids series. Interestingly, this time you don't even really get into the book. You're still in the introduction when it's talking about dinosaurs flourishing, dominated life on our planet for more than 165 million years. Human beings, of course, had not yet evolved. You remember the geologic column that we just kind of decimated? Oh, they've got it right in the book, right in the middle. You know, with those periods, the Jurassic, the Triassic, the Cretaceous, and then finally human beings coming in on the end. They get a little bit older. Now they're 13, 14, taking science classes. They come home one quarter and they've got a book on biology, and one quarter they've got a book on botany, and they're learning about plants. And one quarter they come home with a book called Evolution, Change Over Time. Now, just a real quick question. Do you think that they would use dinosaurs in a book like this to teach evolution? Well, let's open it up. You open it up, for instance, to page 10, and we find a picture of it. But it doesn't stop there. You got page 16, page 25, page 28, page 29, page 36, page 38, page 39, page 46, page 66, page 96, 97, 98, 99, 100. In fact, in a 100-page textbook, a third of it has pictures or information about dinosaurs. Now, just to make sure that all of us in this room understand what the real dilemma is, right now most textbooks are teaching dinosaurs died out roughly 65 million years ago. We came along carrying our clubs roughly 3 million years ago. And yet that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, if I were to ask each one of you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and tell me what day were all the land-dwelling creatures created on, is day 6. Okay, would that include dinosaurs? Yeah, they're land dwellers, right? Okay, what day were humans created on? Day 6. You know what that means? That means we would have had to have coexisted. And I realize for some of you, the thought of that, you're looking at that going, there's no way. Well, let me first tell you this. You haven't seen all the evidence yet. And number two, folks, if you are in this room and you believe God's Word to be inspired, it has to be. You see, the question is not, did they exist? Because realistically, we know they did. We found their fossilized remains on all 7 continents, Arctic to Antarctic and everywhere in between. About 2 months ago, I was talking to a gentleman who had just gotten back from Antarctica. He was telling me, you know what we found down there, Brad? Dinosaur bones. A couple of years ago, I'm getting off a plane in Oregon, get a call from a preacher friend. He said, Brad, we need you to come to our church. I thought he meant to do a series. He said, no, we got bones. I'm thinking, bones? What are they people doing? I've heard people passing snakes, but not bones. Sure enough, I show up. They were digging an elevator shaft for an addition to their building. And in the bottom of it, they got all kinds of bones. We spent literally a couple hours pulling them out, taking pictures, taking measurements. I tell people, you know, I've got all kinds of pictures in this computer. If you don't think there's dinosaurs in the church, I got pictures of them. Folks, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. You know, in the past, what we did in the church is we told young people, well, they didn't really exist. Okay, how's that working for us? Or my other favorite is, well, God just buried some bones for us to find. Okay, last time I checked, God is not the author of confusion, right? It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. Was it millions of years ago, or did we coexist with the humans? How big a deal is this between creationists and evolutionists? I want you to look at the words of Philip Kitcher. He wrote a book in which he claimed that solid evidence for the coexistence of dinosaurs and humans would shake the foundations of the evolutionary theory. Because, of course, dinosaurs are supposed to have been long extinct by the time hominids arrived on the scene. I want everybody to remember that. Solid evidence of humans coexisting with dinosaurs would shake the foundations of the evolutionary theory. Because we're going to look at some evidence. Because I'm rather convinced that all of you in this room have seen multiple occasions where they're quick to tell you that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago. No human being has ever seen them. That's what they want us to think. But we're going to look at some evidence you won't find in the textbooks, you won't see on CNN. Before I show you that, I need to give you about a 1 minute history lesson. The word dinosaur itself actually came into existence in the year 1845. Now, I want you to kind of mentally put that right up here. About 1845, a guy by the name of Sir Richard Owen, he actually coined the term himself. He used two Greek words, dinos, soros. You see, about 20 years earlier, a guy named Gideon Mantell and his wife, they found this massive tooth. They realized it didn't belong to anything they knew. They called it Iguanodon. And from 1825 to 1845, more and more of these fossils started showing up. And Sir Richard Owen realized there must have been a huge tribe of these reptile-like lizards. And he's the one that got it started with the word dinosaur. As I mentioned, the question before us is not, did they exist? Because we know they did. The question is when. Let's look at some evidence together. Let's start January of 05. When American researchers very quietly announced the fact that they discovered a dinosaur fossilized in the belly of a mammal. And you say, okay, so what? Big deal. Well, let me point out to you, according to evolutionary theory, mammals evolved long after the dinosaurs. And yet, here you've got fossil evidence of a mammal that was eating one. Or maybe somebody could explain to me. This Mesopotamian cylinder seal that looks an awful lot like what you and I would call an Apatosaurus. Last summer I had the opportunity to walk through the London Museum of History where they've got many of these cylinder seals on display. They're actually like stamps that you would use to personalize your letter. Or while we're talking about archaeology, maybe somebody can explain these tablets that were hand-carved attributed to Namr, the legendary first pharaoh of United Egypt. Or while we're digging, maybe somebody could explain to me the Ica stones of Peru. A gentleman by the name of Dr. Javier Cabrera was given one of these stones as a birthday present from a native farmer. He looked on it, he noticed it had these elegant carvings. He asked the man, he said, "Where'd you get this?" The guy explained. He said, "Oh, that's a burial stone that the ancient Incan Indians used to place in their tombs." Well, Dr. Cabrera sought to find as many of them as he could. He began to go to tomb after tomb after tomb. All told, he found about 11,000 of them. And roughly about a third of them show elegant pictures of dinosaurs. But it's not just dinosaurs. In some cases, they actually have dinosaurs and men. In fact, if you look carefully at the bottom right, this guy right, he's hunting it. In full Incan garb. You say, "Brad, how do you know that these aren't like some hoax?" Well, let me point out, anytime you've got something like this, you are going to have people trying to make money selling fakes, but you're also going to have the originals that actually have details that we wouldn't learn about until years later. Let me give you just one example of what I'm talking about. On the screen, you see a couple of these Ica stones. You'll notice they have outlined in yellow these dermal frills on their back. For the longest time, researchers looked at it and said, "Hey, we've never seen these dermal frills on the back of a sauropod." You know, the long neck. They didn't think that that was the way it was. That was until 1993 or 92. when that's what they actually found in the fossil record. You see, the ancient Incas got it right the first time. It was 1992 before we realized what the truth was. In fact, Ellen Morris Bishop, commenting on it, she's had this to say. She said, the biggest finds found were about 9 inches long, shaped a little bit like a shark's dorsal fin. The smallest at the tail tip were about 3 inches high. Or maybe somebody could explain to me. The Buddhist temple in Cambodia that was uncovered about 3 or 4 years ago have been completely covered over in vegetation. This is one of those that you can't fake. They came in with what you and I might call industrial strength Roundup. Killed all the vegetation, turned it into a tourist deal. When they realized lots and lots of the carvings on this particular temple were animals. Animals that were real. Like, for instance, if you look carefully, this guy right here, it's a monkey. You see his face, his front legs, his back legs, his tail going up behind his head. This guy right here, some of you may have on your wall. It's a deer. You see his antlers, his back, his tail in the up position, his back legs, his front legs. But interestingly, the artist for these temples didn't just stop with things like monkeys and deer. He also carved things like dinosaurs. I've had a couple of missionary buddies go over and take actual pictures, footage for me. And they've taken the tours, and one of them told me, he said, you know, here we are, we're snapping shots, we get to this, we're taking pictures. And so we asked the guy, we said, hey, how do you explain this? Tour guide looked him in the eye and said, I know what you're thinking, but we're supposed to tell you it's a porcupine. I've seen the porcupine, it doesn't look anything like that. Or maybe somebody could explain to me the dinosaur figurines from Akambaro. Little figurines, over 30,000 of them. Guy was on a back of a horse. From that elevated position, he looked down, he saw the first of these ceramic figurines. They decided they would have these things dated. So they sent off just a little bitty fragment, a little piece of a tail or a little piece of a foot, to two labs here in the United States. University of Pennsylvania and Teledyne Laboratories. And it came back, their initial verbal conversation, they said, hey, your stuff's dating out to about 2000 BC. They decided, hey, we'll have some more tests done. So they sent more samples to be what's called thermoluminescent tested. They really wanted to make sure they had this thing right. It came back with dates of roughly 2000 BC. And that's when they messed up. Instead of waiting to get it certified in writing, they called both the labs. They said, hey, the material we're sending you, it's coming from dinosaur figurines. At which point, both labs did the same thing. They withdrew their results. Said, we're sorry, we're unable to give you any accurate readings on your material. Well, in 1990, we caught them, so to speak. 1990, they sent some dinosaur bone off to the University of Arizona. Didn't tell them it was dinosaur bone. Simply said, this is a blind study. Can you date this material? They did. And it came back with dates of roughly 9,000 years before present. Now you look at it and you say, well, but Brad, that's not really 6,000. You're right, it's not. But you know what? That's a whole lot closer to 6 than it is 65 million. Or maybe somebody could explain to me this Charles Poncho that a buddy of mine, Dennis Swift, recovered out of the tomb of about 11-year-old boy whose mother had embroidered it with dinosaurs. Or maybe you could explain to me the dinosaur petroglyphs in Natural Bridges National Monument. You know, if you were to go there today, just outside of Blanding, Utah, there are 3 natural sandstone bridges, one of which is called Kachina. And it's on that particular sandstone bridge that the Anasazi Indians, they carved all kinds of things. And you can go there today, you can see things like bighorn sheep, and you can see things like dinosaurs. And folks, you got to ask yourself, why did this guy right here, Fran Barnes, evolutionist, recognized authority rocker, why did he just call it a dinosaur? He said, there's a petroglyph in National Bridges National Monument that bears a striking resemblance to a dinosaur. Why not just call it a dinosaur? Because evidence of human beings coexisting with the dinosaurs would do what? Shake the evolution, the foundation of the evolutionary theory. In fact, interestingly, in this same area, they've got some of those flying reptiles, pterodactyls, pteranodons. You know, allegedly they were back with the dinosaurs millions of years ago. And yet, that's not what historians tell us. Take a look at the quote on the screen behind me. This is from a guy by the name of Herodotus, Greek historian. He said, "There's a place in Arabia to which I went on hearing of some winged serpents. When I arrived there, I saw bones and spines of serpents in such quantities as it would be impossible to describe. The form of the serpent is like that of a water snake, but he has wings without feathers and like as possible to the wings of a bat." All right, so let me get this straight. This guy knows the difference between birds, bats, and flying reptiles. But he's not alone. Some of you may have heard of a Jewish historian, a guy named Josephus. Josephus, who was contemporary with some of the apostles, he actually chronicled the death of Jesus Christ at the hands of Pilate, and he also wrote about flying reptiles. Now, folks, get that for just a moment. The same guy who's writing historically about the death of Jesus being crucified by Pilate, he's also writing about flying reptiles. Or maybe somebody could explain to me. This textile at the Museum of Peru identified as a dinosaur. Or maybe you could explain to me the tomb of Richard Bell. You know, if you ever get over to England, let me strongly encourage you, go up to the Lake District. There's a little town called Carlisle. And right in the middle, you'll see a gorgeous cathedral. When you get into that particular cathedral, have them roll up the carpet you see right there at the bottom of the screen. Because below that carpet, there is the tomb of a guy who died in 1496. They've laid the carpet over to protect it because it's starting to wear out. Now, if they don't roll it up for you, all you got to do is take four children with you who don't know any better and have them roll it up. And then you get down on your hands and your knees and you can start identifying. You can see things like foxes, eels, fish, dogs, cats, and dinosaurs. Roughly 350 years before the word came into existence. Or maybe somebody could explain to me this Mayan vase. Or these textiles from the Nazca tombs. Or maybe somebody could explain to me the finding of Dr. Samuel Hubbard. Dr. Samuel Hubbard was the curator for the Oakland, California Museum of Natural Sciences. And he believed the Native Americans had been on this continent much longer than we were giving them credit. So he took an expedition down into the Grand Canyon, off one of the side canyons called the Havasupai Canyon. He was looking for things like their pottery, their clothing, anything that would say, yes, they were here. He eventually made his way down that Havasupai Trail, and he was right. He found their pottery. He found their clothing. But he also found their cave art. Etched into those canyon walls, there were images that had taken men literally hours to carve out. You say, okay, Brad, pictures of what? Well, let's see. There was buffalo, sheep, dinosaurs, oxen, men. Run that list by me one more time. Buffalo, sheep, oxen, men, and dinosaurs. In fact, I want you to read with me what Dr. Hubbard had to say regarding this find. He said, "Taken all in all, the proportions are good. The huge reptile is depicted in the attitude in which man would most likely see it, reared on its hind legs, balancing with a long tail, either feeding or in a fighting position, possibly defending itself against the party of men." He goes on to say, "The fact that some prehistoric man made a pictograph of a dinosaur on the walls of this canyon upsets completely all of our theories regarding the antiquity of man. The fact that the animal is upright and balanced on its tail would seem to indicate that the prehistoric artist must have seen it alive." Now, I brought a picture of exactly what he saw. And I hate to be the one to tell anybody in this room, but that right there is not a sheep. It's not an ox. but it's an awfully good representation of a dinosaur we now know existed called the Edmontosaurus. Again, how would they know what to draw if they'd never seen it? For those of you in this room who are trivia buffs, the little white spot you see right there, that would be a bullet hole from an evolutionist who was trying to get rid of the evidence. Or maybe somebody could explain to me the soft tissue that was discovered in a T-Rex bone recently. I actually talked to the lady who made this discovery. Her name was Mary Schweitzer. And she shared with me, she said, really it was by accident that they discovered it. They had the femur, the long bone of this T-Rex. They wanted to get it back to the lab, so they encased it in basically what we would call plaster Paris, a protective material. It was in a big block. She said they rented a helicopter to come to the site where they were digging. And when they went to put this block of material on the helicopter, it wouldn't fit. It was too big. She said, we realized we were going to have to cut it. So we cut it right down the middle. And when we did that, we could look inside, she said, where we saw soft tissue, blood vessels, and what we think are blood cells. The folks, you ask any molecular biologist what they're soft at all, they're going to tell you, soft tissue, blood vessels, blood cells, they don't stick around for 65 million years. Here you've got soft tissue from a dinosaur bone. I asked her the one question that I thought was kind of pertinent. I said, why do you think we've never seen it before? Why do you think we've never seen soft tissue in a dinosaur bone before? Her answer literally sent a chill right up my back. She said, maybe because we've never thought to look. Now, since that time, they found soft tissue in three other dinosaur fossils. In fact, they're literally pulling proteins from T-Rex bones these days. Or maybe somebody could explain to me the pottery discovered in the tombs of South America. Or these burial clothes that look an awful lot like what you and I would call a dinosaur. See, we've got it literally everywhere, continent to continent. Most of you haven't been keeping track, but I've been bouncing you from continent to continent. We go back to say, Europe, to Rome. This Roman mural laid down in the 2nd century, hand-laid tiles put down by men. How did they know what it looked like? Now, folks, I promise you, I could easily stand up here for another 15, 20 minutes, just click away. I've got lots more slides in my computer. But the question comes up, okay, Brad, if that's the case, if God made man and God made dinosaurs, then why don't we read about them in this book? Well, that's not a fair question. And the reason I say that's not a fair question is because when was the word dinosaur coined? 1845. When was your Bible translated into English? King James Version? 1611. How do you get a word in a book that's translated in 1611 if the word doesn't come along until 1845? A better question will be for you to ask me tonight, is there compelling evidence of dinosaur-like creatures in this book? Now, that's a fair question. And to that I would say, open your Bible and take a look at the book of Job with me. Interestingly, you could turn to the book of Isaiah, we could look at the book of Psalm. I just love the book of Job. Very first chapter, we're introduced to a man who is smitten with all kinds of trials. He loses his flocks, his wealth, gone. Boom. For most of us, losing our wealth would be enough, but then he loses his children. And folks, I'll go ahead and tell you, that would probably bring me to my knees. And if that's not bad enough, then he's covered in boils from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. He is in so much agony. If you look in Job chapter 2, take a look at verse 9, where his wife walks up to him and she says, why don't you just curse God and die? But Job doesn't do that. Because very soon after she made that foolish statement, Job's three friends come on the scene. Now, I would put them in quotes on purpose because they're not really what you and I would call friends. What they are is nosy. They're busybodies. In fact, you may have some friends like these. Don't look at somebody beside you. These folks assume that Job sinned big time and that God is paying him back. And they want to know what he did. It's kind of like this. Somebody on a Sunday morning takes a step out and starts walking down here. And instead of us thinking, that's one of our brothers and sisters, how can we love them? How can we help them? You know what oftentimes goes through our head? What did they do? And so what do? We sit quietly waiting to hear. That's what these three friends are doing. Now, obviously, I'm paraphrasing a lot, okay? We're not going to go through this. But the next 25-plus chapters is a running dialogue between Job and these three people. And basically, it goes like this. Eliphaz says, Job, wow, man, what did you do? You sinned big time. And Job says, I didn't do anything. Bildad picks up where he left off, says, come on now, Job, you need to repent. God is punishing you, Job. Job says, I didn't do anything. Zophar, friend number three, tags in and says, come on now, Job. You tell us, we're your friends. Until finally, in a fit of anger, Job bursts out and he requests to speak to God. In fact, take a look at Job chapter 13, verse 22. He says, then call and I'll answer. You let me speak and you respond to me. He's telling God, look, you can go first or I'll go first. It doesn't matter. Well, in Job chapter 38, we have God's response. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. God's saying, you want to have a talk, young man? We're fixing to talk, except I'm going to be the one doing all the talking. Friends, listen to me for just a second. If you have never in your life read Job 38 through about 40, 41, go home tonight and read it. It is one of the most humbling sections of Scripture. Because what God is doing, He is taking Job and He's reminding Job, I'm God, you're not. And He just starts wearing him out with questions. He says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, where's the dwelling place of light? Job, what about snow and hail? How do I make those? Job, you see the eagle and the hawk? How do they fly? Hey, Job, what about the behemoth? Job chapter 40, verse 15. Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. What in the world? What's a behemoth? You know, that's not one of them words you use every day. Honey, how do I look in this dress? Just kidding. You say, Brad, I'm so glad you're here because my Bible tells you. I got a little footnote in my Bible that says either a hippopotamus or an elephant. Some of you are now getting the dress thing. Let me remind everybody in this room, those footnotes are not inspired, are they? I'll go along with you for just a moment. I mean, let's look at the description of this creature. Verse 16, it says, lo now his strength is in his loins, the force is in the navel of his belly. So, obviously, from the description of inspired Scripture, this guy had a large stomach, right? That guy have a big belly? Yep. That guy have a big belly? Yep. That guy have a big belly? Yep. Keep reading. Job chapter 40, verse 17. He moved his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. Now, when it's talking about cedars here, it's going to be talking about the larger, massive trees. You say, Brad, how do you know that for sure? Well, we do a little word study in the Old Testament. And we start looking for that word cedar. And remember, it was the cedars of Lebanon that were used to build the temple? These are massive trees. God is describing this creature and He says, He moves His tail like a cedar. So, let me just ask each one of you. That look like a cedar to anybody? Not exactly. How about that? Not exactly. That's getting a whole lot closer, isn't it? You look at me and you say, okay, Brad, I hear what you're saying, man, but you got a problem. But because you're up there telling us that God created man and dinosaurs on day six. Yep. And then we read about them in the book of Job. Now, by the way, Job, we think Job is a post-flood book, meaning the events actually happened after the flood. Now, we believe that Job was actually one of the first books written, but the events of Job actually take place after the flood. So you're standing up there and telling us God made man and dinosaurs on day six, and then we're reading about this behemoth. And if you look in chapter 41, you get another creature called a leviathan. After the... Wouldn't that mean... Yep. They had to be on that boat. Now, before you go packing me off in some nice white padded room, give me just a moment to explain. Is it possible that God allowed Noah to take juvenile animals on the boat? Is that possible? Well, think about it. Well, they take up less space, they eat less food, produce less waste. What was the purpose of the animals when they got off the boat? Just to replenish the earth, right? So, doesn't it make sense you'd want to have a long reproductive life ahead of you? I don't mean any disrespect to anybody in this room, but I don't think there was any animals holding an AARP card that got on the boat, okay? I don't think it happened. You ever seen what a dinosaur comes from? An egg, right? You realize the biggest dinosaur egg we've ever discovered would fit very cleanly in both of my hands? So is it possible God allowed Noah to take juvenile dinosaurs on the boat? Yep. Now here's an interesting question. Who created the animals? God did. Don't you think he can get the dimensions right for how big a boat he needs for his own animals? And in fact, tomorrow morning we're going to talk a little bit about that. Again, I don't know you. Don't know which place you're supposed to be at. So I won't call it sheep stealing. If you come here, you just plan on being here, okay? Somebody says, okay, Brad, I hear everything you're saying, but what happened to him? You know, why don't we go out and see him today? Well, folks, I wish I had a good answer for that. I wish I could look you in the eye and say, well, you know, the dinosaurs, they all died out because of blank. But the honest answer is we don't know for sure. And you know what? There's a lot of things we don't know for sure. I think it's actually refreshing occasionally to hear a man say, hey, we don't know everything. God does. We don't. Now, we've got theories. In fact, about 5 months ago, there was a peer-reviewed article that appeared in a science journal talking about what killed the dinosaurs. I'm going to put this as tactfully as I can, but according to this article, they emitted too much methane out of their own bodies and it killed them. I'll let you think about that. I'm aware of about 27, 28 theories. The one that I brought five of them with me, the one your kids are going to hear the most about is that asteroid. Okay, that asteroid to me, though, it causes more questions than solutions. Now, how do you selectively kill animals on the other side of the planet? Or what about the exploding star flooding the earth with intense radiation? Number three, the earth's climate became too warm, too cold, too wet for the dinosaurs' health. Number four, change in the dinosaurs' diet resulted in weakened eggshells that broke after being laid. Sad to say, number five really is a scientific theory. A laxative plant, the dinosaurs' diet disappeared and they all died of constipation. I'll let you decide if that one's possible, probable, or pitiful. Do I think I know what happened? Yeah, I think I do. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God looks back over everything and the declaration is made that it's not just good, it's very good. Church, listen to me. I've studied this hours and hours and hours of my life. I have put in meditation and time and thought about it. I'm convinced that nobody living today can truly understand what he meant when he said it's very good. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. We have pollution. We have man-made stuff that has messed it all up. He said it was very good. Now, if you were to say, Brad, do we have any fossils proving what it was like? Absolutely. I can show you, literally tonight, I can show you fossil evidence that the Sahara Desert used to be a rainforest. We know for sure, Antarctica, there's palm trees and fruit trees buried beneath the ice. We know this earth used to be different. It used to be, as one person put it, a mantle of spring-like loveliness. Basically like a rainforest. All over. And I think it was in that environment that those dinosaurs thrived. I think they did get on the boat. And I think God unleashed His wrath on man and animal. If you do the math, they were actually on the boat for 371 days. You know, we always think 40 days. They were actually on the boat for 371. And I think when they came off that boat, the flood had kicked off what we today call the Ice Age, limiting how far they could roam up to the north and to the south. They come off of that boat being large cold-blooded animals, needing lots of vegetation, and suddenly those little warm-blooded fuzzy mammals started thriving in this new environment because, folks, the flood didn't just rain. It literally changed the earth. All of a sudden, new weather patterns in place. And folks, I think they did make it. I think the evidence I showed you tonight shows you that they made it several decades after the flood. But I think eventually two things got them. Number one, they never thrived after the flood. Number two, what has man always done to animals we fear? We kill them. Let me show you one last little bit of scripture that I want you to chew on. No pun intended. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. God said, "See, I've given you every herb that you'll see which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food." And it was so. According to the Bible, what were both man and animals prior to the flood? We were vegetarian. Man, that explains a lot. That explains how dinosaurs and humans could have coexisted. Because they're both vegetarian. It explains how you can get all the animals on the ark without them eating each other. They're all vegetarian. It explains how Noah could have gotten all the food necessary. They're all vegetarian. Now, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 9. Right after the flood, God making a promise, a covenant with Noah. Take a look with him in verse 3. He says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So, what's he saying? Right after the flood, he says what? As we would say in this part of the country, fire up the barbecue. He says, "You eat meat." So, think about that for just a moment. Let's say we're 20 years after the flood. Noah walks out of a tent. He says, "Boys, go get us something to eat." So, Shem, Japheth, they walk out and they look over here and they see a squirrel. For all the young kids, squirrel. They see a possum and they see a stegosaurus. And they look back over here and they're thinking, "Yeah, he's small and greasy. Probably won't feed everybody. Possum, we'll leave him for the people in Arkansas." I forgot to preface that by saying, if you're from Arkansas, I repent. We could eat on that guy for weeks. Folks, what I hope you're beginning to see as we spend some time together this weekend, it's not science versus the Bible, because God is the author of science. True science points right back to Him. And what we've got to understand is that when our young people come to us, when they have questions, and they will have questions, this book's got the answers. We got way too many young people growing up today thinking there is no such thing as truth. Well, guess what? Thy word is truth. I recognize that the lessons we've done tonight are not the norm for an invitation, but we're not going to leave here without extending it. And let me tell you why. In fact, let me back up, and I'm going to share something with you that another preacher heard from another preacher recently. He was talking to a group of people and he said, "I want to tell you the scariest, the most terrifying passage in God's Word." And you can just imagine, you know, if you're listening to somebody. In fact, he went ahead and he told them, he said, "If you're kind of faint of heart, if you're having any kind of conditions, you might want to just go ahead and leave now. There's exits in the back." He said, "Because I'm going to tell you what the scariest thing is." And by this point, he had everybody's attention. He leaned into the microphone and he said this, "God is good." And you could just kind of see everybody kind of relax going, "Whew, okay." And he said, no, you don't get it. God is good. And one of the students spoke up and said, "And the problem with that is..." And he looked at him and he said, "And you're not." Folks, I want you to think for just a moment. Humanism is teaching us that we're really not that bad. That humans are okay. And in fact, even in the church sometimes, you know what we do? We kind of whitewash it and we'll throw around the word sin a little bit. Okay, yeah, so we sin a little, but we're not bad. I mean, we're not like Hitler. We're not like Jeffrey Dahmer. We're not like them. What would you feel like if I pointed at you right now and I said you're evil? That's scripture, by the way. Or if I said that you were vile. It doesn't feel good, does it? But let me tell you why Scripture says that. It's because we serve a holy God. God doesn't know sin. All we are, we bathe in it. We're around it all the time. And so how does a good God rectify being around sinful people? How, if God is good and we're not, what does He do with us? You know what He should do with us? Think about this for just a moment. If you were to go home today, tonight, you walk into your house, and you've got family members who are there, and you walk in, and there's somebody who has killed your entire family, and as you're walking in the door, they've got your last child, and they're choking the breath out of them, and you catch them literally with blood dripping down their hands, and you run enraged across the room, and you knock them off, and you cuff the person. And thankfully, a calm mind settles over you. And instead of killing them, you call the police. And you've caught them literally red blood handed. They're taken off. They go to jail. Weeks later, there's a trial. And the judge looks at them. And he looks at the evidence and he realizes this person was caught right in the act of horrible sin. And the judge looks at him and says, I'm merciful. I'm long-suffering. I'm gracious. I forgive your sin and go your way. How would you feel? How would you feel knowing what that person had done to your family? And yet, what do we want from God? Kind of interesting, isn't it? We want a judge who overlooks what we've done. We want a judge that will forgive what we've done. Well, folks, let me tell you what. The only way He will forgive what we have done is through the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know your background. I don't know where you're from. I don't know what you are religiously, but I do know this. I do know the only way to make sure that judge looks at your list of everything you've ever done and says, I forgive you, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You may think there's lots of ways because that's what the world is telling you, but I'll tell you this. The Bible says there's only one way, and that is Jesus. If you believe that tonight, and you're ready to repent of your sins, to change your life, if you are ready to confess His name before men so that one day He will confess you before the Father, if you are ready to be immersed for the mission of your sins, you can walk out the door as a child of God. For those of us who are Christians, I hope that we'll examine ourselves, that we'll be thinking about whether or not we're truly walking in that narrow path. Are we really defending the book like we should? If you're here tonight and you realize you haven't been doing that, I hope that you'll make the changes you need to. As together we stand and we sing.